This is Hebrews chapter 8, and this is entitled The High Priest of a New Covenant. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Amen.
God, you indeed are worthy of all our praise and honour. All our time, all our money belongs to you. We pray you would use these gifts we've given and the gifts we give in other ways that many more would know of your great worth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a young boy, circa 1983-84, one of my favourite games to play was the table football game Sabutio. Don't know how many people in the church remember Sabutio. Hand up if you remember Sabutio. A good number of us. For the uninitiated, Sabutio is played by flicking tiny plastic footballers, about an inch tall, who try to knock a tiny plastic ball about an inch round, all on a piece of felt cloth about the same size as a pool table. And there's a real knack to it, and I used to play on the floor, and so regularly knelt on the players, which meant always having a tube of super glue at hand for emergency surgery on Trevor Brooking or Ian Rush or whoever it was. I had most of the first division teams, but the real Sabutio fans had grandstands and trophies and floodlights all the way around. It was a pretty kind of nerdy collector kind of thing. Sabutio was an excellent copy of real football, but you never confuse the two. Now imagine you were brought up somewhere in the world where they had never heard of football. Now that'd be kind of hard to imagine these days given the global reach of the Premier League and so forth. But imagine that was you, and then someone gave you a copy of Sabutio for Christmas. For you, tabletop football equals football reality. That is all there is. You don't know that Sabutio is actually only a childish copy of the real grown-up thing. Well, something a bit like that is what's going on in our passage this morning. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. We're roughly in the middle of the letter. And the big message of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is always better. He is the real thing, to which everything in the Old Testament is just a copy or an imitation, a kind of childhood model pointing to something bigger and better. Now, the word better occurs in the book of Hebrews more times than the rest of the New Testament put together. It's a big theme. Jesus is always better. And it is a crucial truth to grasp in any age. Jesus is always better than anything else that you can imagine, but it's especially truthful for the Hebrews, the first readers of the book, who were beginning to wobble spiritually. They were beginning to think, maybe we should wander back to the old covenant Jewish faith, our childhood Jewish faith. Maybe that's better than sticking with Jesus. And one of the ways that the writer to the Hebrews tries to convince his readers to stick with Jesus is by appealing to the Old Testament to do so. It's a brilliant piece of polemic, kind of an argument. He's thinking, if I can demonstrate to these Jewish wobblers that they may head back to Judaism, that their own Jewish scriptures say that Jesus is better, well, we've won the case. That's a very hard argument to beat. And so that's why you get so many Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. If you've been here these last few weeks, you'll observe tons of references to the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, the argument is that Jesus is better than Old Testament angels. And the writer appeals to Psalm 2 to say he's God's true son. In chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is the true human who rules creation, appealing to Psalm 8. Chapters 3 to 4, Jesus is better than the promised land that Joshua brought the people into. And again, Psalm 95 is appealed to. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 7, the big theme is Jesus is a better priest than any of the Old Testament priests. And it's Psalm 110 that's appealed to. He's our priest forever. And in fact, that was the theme that you picked up on last week. And that's the theme really for the next few chapters as well. And chapter 8 slaps in the middle of that big theme about Jesus being the true priest. He is our great priest. And there are two aspects, really, to Jesus being the great priest, the true priest, to which every other priest is an imitation. Two themes that come through in chapter 8. And those themes are to do with where Jesus serves us and how he saves us. Where he serves us and how he saves us. We're going to work through those two points, and then we'll try and draw some applications as we go through. So the first point is that Jesus serves us in the true tabernacle. That's in verses 1 to 6. Jesus serves us in the true tabernacle. And the writer picks up by kind of summarising where he's been at from chapter 4, verse 1. Look down. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. Now, such clearly refers to the kind of high priest that has been spoken about in the end of chapter 7, if you kind of follow the logic. So look back up in the end of chapter 7, verse 23, talking about the priest. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And again, verse 28 of chapter 7. Look down. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. He's the best high priest you could ever imagine. The great high priest, because he lives forever. He never dies. And he's perfect. He never sins. He is our great high priest. But where is Jesus now? That's the question of chapter 8. Verse 1, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Breathtaking insight into what is happening, friends, right now in heaven. Just to be clear, heaven is a kind of Christian kind of word, isn't it? What does heaven mean? Heaven is God's space. Of course, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, but the Bible makes it clear that beyond and above and outside of space and time, God dwells in heaven. That's divine space, if you like. And in this divine space, this heaven, the risen Lord Jesus Christ in his body, he's the man Christ, he is the divine man, is now seated at God's right hand. Mind-blowing, isn't it? God's right hand. That's speaking of the great power and authority that comes from being God's right-hand man up in heaven. And the fact, we're told, that he sat down there. He has completed his great sacrifice at the cross. Imagine an exhausted young mother. Maybe you don't need to imagine it. But imagine a young mother exhausted, spinning every plate under the sun. School runs, washing, cooking, cleaning. The kids are finally all in bed. It's 7, it's 8 p.m. And so finally she can sit down, put her feet up, satisfied the work is done. Well, that is the kind of picture of what's going on in heaven. Jesus finally finished his great work of redemption at the cross and sits down. It's all done. But he doesn't stay seated. Verse 2. He sat down at the throne of the majesty in heaven. His work of sacrifice is done. And who serves? He carries on working, though. Who serves in the sanctuary, verse 2, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. The great sacrifice is complete, but his work as a high priest is not complete, and that carries on forever and ever and ever. He serves in the true tabernacle. That is Jesus' workplace. That is his front line. He's working every day, every night, all the time in heaven. And the writer explains how things worked in the Old Testament. So look down again in verse 4. Flicking back, here's the Old Testament analogy. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Every job has a key task to it. That's the point. If you're a GP, you write prescriptions. If you're a teacher, you give lessons. If you're a priest, you give sacrifices. Well, Jesus can't be just a human priest on earth because they have crowded the market, according to the argument. They serve in the temple in Jerusalem already. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is really the heart of the writer's argument. The temple in Jerusalem, along with its earlier incarnation, the tabernacle in the wilderness time, they were both the famous Old Testament meeting place between God and the people. That was where you wanted to meet God. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. It was the meeting point where heaven and earth met. But really it was only a symbolic meeting place. They were just a copy of the real thing which is in heaven. Famously, if you remember, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the Athenians, the God who made the heaven and earth and everything in it doesn't live in temples built by human hands, is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. God doesn't live in a temple on earth. The Old Testament temple was symbolic, just a copy. The real temple, the real grown-up temple that the Old Covenant temple pointed to was in heaven. Hebrews 8 verse 5, that is the earthly priests serve at the sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is referring to when Moses went up the mountain, the Mount Sinai, is given the law, the Ten Commandments among other things, the middle of the book of Exodus. And when he was up at the mountain, it was as if God unrolled the blueprints of heaven for him. Wow, imagine that. Unroll the blueprints of heaven. And the idea was that Moses would then know how to build a kind of earthly Sabutio copy model version of that down on earth. It's obviously very important that Moses got the copy right. Just as it's important to play Sabutio, you need to have one goalie, not two goalies per team. Or you have to have two teams playing. You can't have three teams playing in one. It doesn't work. Also, too, the copy had to be like the real thing, but the crucial point is that it was only a copy. The old covenant temple tabernacle was just a copy of the real thing. And praise God that our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, serves us in the real thing. He serves us in the heavenly tabernacle. And the point of all of this, it seems slightly random, why is he saying this? The point is that you would be mad to walk away from that. To walk away from the reality of Jesus Christ serving in the tabernacle in heaven today for you. Walk away from that and go back to the copy, the little toy model imitation of that found in Judaism. Just as if you want to change the illustration, it'd be crazy for a young mum to walk away from her newborn baby, to go back to the dolly. The little toy plastic dolly she had when she was 5 years old. You think, what are you doing? You're crazy. You've got a real baby who needs changing. Leave the dolly behind. Leave your imitations behind. You've got the real thing. Jesus serves us in the true tabernacle. Now, I guess most of us, probably all of us, are not particularly tempted to leave Jesus for Judaism, which was the big issue in Hebrews, to kind of put all our eggs in the basket of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I don't think that's kind of where most of us are at. But there are some massive applications at this point, and there are two simply which we're going to draw out. The first thing is that it's the end of all holy space. The end of all holy space. No place on earth can get you closer to God. I think that's the implication of what the writer is saying here. Temples, tabernacles, they're just a shadow of the reality that is in heaven. Once Jesus had finished his work on the cross and resurrection, remember what happened as Jesus died on the cross? What happened in Jerusalem with the temple? The curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. Access is available to God now for all, and that was the beginning of the end of the temple, the old covenant way of relating to God. In only about 40 years, in AD 70, that temple was destroyed fully and finally. The movement from the Old to the New Testament is a move away from worshipping God in a particular place, in a holy space, on one mountain or another. The true worshippers, says Jesus, John 4, worship now in spirit and in truth anywhere they like. Which means we've got to be really careful how we think about the so-called religious or holy spaces. The land of Israel today, that's not really the Holy Land, even though we sometimes kind of colloquially refer to it as that. Just as Lindisfarne isn't really Holy Island, it's just an island. We probably want to be careful about the way we talk about what goes on in our church too. Going to the church building, referring to that as the Lord's house, that some people in some traditions tend to do, I think that could be a little bit confusing. The Lord has access to us all anywhere on earth. There are no more houses for the Lord. Ditto the way we even talk about this massive room we're in today. I know many churches refer to this part of a church building as the sanctuary. I don't think you do that, but many churches have tended to do so. Again, that's a bit confusing. The sanctuary is in heaven, and we can meet with God anywhere now. It's not through a place that we do so. I think there's also a challenge for the way we talk about what happens at, I don't know, maybe big and famous Christian conferences like some of us like to go on. Oh, I feel really close to God when I go to fill in the blank, whether that's Soul Survivor or Word Alive or the Aberystwyth Conference. And when I go to those places on earth, it's as if I'm getting closer to God. I feel something happens spiritually. You can draw close to God, friends, anywhere. Any time, day and night. You can be as close to God at the start of an A-level exam as you can be on a Sunday morning at church. Or whether you're in an old people's home and can never make church anymore and you feel like I'm missing out. Or you're in a hospital ward waiting for some test results. You can be as close to God then. Or you're in your office and it's so hard, you're the only Christian there, or you're doing chores at home and it's just wearing. Friends, you can be wirelessly connected to God anywhere you are. It's the end of all holy space. You don't have to go somewhere to connect to God anymore. Praise God. Full access everywhere. And it's the end of all go-betweens. The end of all go-betweens. If no place can get you closer to God, well, no person can get you closer to God either. Jesus is the one who brokers the deal. He's the one who gets us to God. He serves in the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. And every day, day and night, forevermore, he continually applies the benefits of his once and for all sacrifice for us, washing us clean, bringing our needs and concerns before the Lord in heaven. So when we pray to the Father through Jesus. Which means, friends, whoever you are, whatever you have done, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take your concerns and present them in the court of heaven. He has clearance to take your issues right to the top. You don't need anyone else to get closer to God. You don't need to be in with the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the ministries aren't closer to God than someone who became a Christian last week. It's the end of all priests, the end of all go-betweens. Anyone else who claims to lead you into God's presence, Jesus leads us into God's presence. He delights to do that. He serves us in this true tabernacle in heaven. That's our first point. Second point is this. Jesus saves us through the new covenant. He serves us in the true tabernacle. He saves us through the new covenant. And here, we're in verses 6 through to verse 13. We've seen where he serves us, now how he saves us. Verse 6, but in fact the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the Old Testament priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Now this theme of covenant is a major biblical topic, and it takes centre stage, really, in Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10. What's a covenant? We've got to be clear on it if we're to understand how it's being used. A covenant is a bit like a contract. Hopefully, God willing, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to exchange contracts on our new house in Penylan. Covenant, like a contract, is a formalised promise between two parties. And in a covenant, one party says to the other party, here's what I promised you, and here's what I expect from you. And the other party in response is called to obey and receive blessings, but if they disobey, there's cursing. And that's basically a kind of summary of the Bible theme of covenant. And when we read in Hebrews 8 about the Old Covenant, it's referring really to the whole Old Testament system of law that God dictated to Moses up Mount Sinai. And the trouble was, the system didn't work. So have a look in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now you may read that, maybe you're new to Christian thing, you think, hey, something went wrong with something that God had given, a covenant God set up, something went wrong. That's just a bit weird. Was the old covenant faulty in any way? Well, no, verse 8, that comes to the rescue. The covenant wasn't at fault, verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, and so here's how the writer's explaining it. The old covenant was God's written law. It was perfect. You read Psalm 119, the Old Testament loves God's law. A wonderful revelation of God's character. The problem wasn't with the law out there. The problem was in here, in people's hearts. So verse 9, halfway through down, this is speaking of the Old Testament people of Israel. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I turned away from them, declares the Lord. God had committed himself to his people, but like an adulterous wife, the people had turned away, unfaithful to him. But friends, the great news of Christianity, praise God, is that the Lord had promised something better, and he promised it many, many years ago, many years before the Lord Jesus was born. So verse 8, second half, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. The writer is quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's the longest Old Testament quotation in Hebrews. In fact, it's the longest Old Testament quotation in the whole of the New Testament. And it gives us three wonderful blessings of the new covenant. And with this, we'll kind of, you know, dig in and close. So, first great blessing, a transformed heart that longs to obey. That's the first great blessing of the new covenant. We're given a transformed heart that longs to obey. So verse 10, God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The old covenant was an external thing. If this was an Old Testament building, the old covenant might have been scribed on the wall, tablets of stone kind of thing. The new covenant reaches the parts where no tablet of stone can reach, because God writes his law not on a tablet outside of us, but on our minds and in our hearts inside of us. Of course, this happens by God's Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. As God regenerates us from the inside and gives us not only the desire to obey him now where once we didn't, but he gives us the power to obey him where once we couldn't. Enables us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which I understand you've been looking at in your life groups and these few weeks. The old covenant law could never do that. It could never transform people. You need the new covenant gospel to transform you. John Berridge, the 18th century hymn writer, wrote on the bankruptcy of the old covenant law, "Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." The gospel of Christ's new covenant gives us a transformed heart that longs to obey. We're changed from the inside out, such that we want to follow God now. Secondly, it gives us a relationship with God that's available to all. A relationship with God that's available to all. So again, second half of verse 10, "I will be their God and they will be my people." This is picking up on the language that was given to Abraham, the promises to Abraham, finally reaching completion. Verse 11, "No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord.'" That won't happen anymore. Because the old covenant was a mixed covenant. Some people were in relationship with God. We might think of people like the prophets or the priests or the kings who had God's spirit regenerate their hearts. Some within the old covenant were genuine people of faith. They would, the Bible calls them the remnant, who trusted in the Lord faithfully where everyone else didn't. Because many within that old covenant didn't remain faithful. We've got a picture on the screen to hopefully illustrate it. So in the old covenant, that wider circle represents everybody inside the covenant. But the inside, the little orange circle in the middle, is those who are faithful. And only very few were faithful. Many were not faithful. Those characters around the outside were not faithful to the Lord. They turned away from God. You bump into one of those on the street, they may have been formally, quote unquote, a member of the Jewish people of God, the old covenant. They may have been circumcised, etc. You bump into them and say, "Hello, neighbour, you need to know the Lord," according to verse 11. You need to know the Lord. But in the new covenant, it's all different. Because in the new covenant, that centre circle kind of fills everything, and everybody inside the new covenant knows the Lord. It's not a mixed covenant anymore. Verse 11, "Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." God is promising that every single person within this new covenant will know the Lord. Every single person. Men, women, young, old, town, gown, Welsh, English, introvert, extrovert, happy or sad. If you come to God through Jesus, friends, if you appropriate, if you receive the blessings of the new covenant for yourself, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you've access to God himself in that heavenly sanctuary through Jesus Christ. There are no fault lines that run through God's church. No inner circles. There mustn't be in crowds. You may have been following Jesus for 50 years. I know there'll be people here who've been following Jesus 50 or 60 years. You may have come to Christ in the last couple of months. As a friend of mine, Yussi, has done in Cambridge. You both stand equally before God. You're both equally and fully accepted and acceptable by a holy God. That is the glory of the new covenant relationship with God. It's available to all because it promises forgiveness of sins that lasts forever. And that's our third little point here. "For I will forgive their wickedness," verse 12, "and remember their sins no more." How honestly can God promise to be for us forever and give us what he has promised, knowing who we are, knowing what we do? We fail him so often because he's a God who loves to forget. "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Of course, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He can't forget things, but he won't bring them up. It'll be as if he never did them. Another great Old Testament prophecy is the prophecy of Micah, where the picture is of God taking all our sins and hurling them into the heart of the sea. They're gone. You think of everything you've ever done, every regret, everything you've ever thought or said, a loose word, relationship where you've just been a bit harsh and overreacted. It's all been written down, filed away. Often we file it away mentally in our heads. This has all been filed away every time we've offended God. It's all in filing cabinets, worth filing cabinet. You've got crates of filing cabinets. Imagine a great helicopter picking up all those crates, a huge pallet of filing cabinets, and drop it in the heart of the sea. It's gone. It's forgotten. Forgiveness for everything we've ever done forevermore in the future. That is the glorious promise that comes with knowing Christ. Jesus serves us in the true tabernacle. We can worship God wherever we are. And he saves us through this glorious new covenant. And so the writer concludes verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And it makes perfect sense. You've got such a glorious, precious reality. The days of Sabutio, the days of plastic dollies, are behind us. Don't wander back, friends. Don't wander away. Don't wander off to imitation religion. Stick with Jesus, friends. He is the real thing. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful access we have into your throne through Christ. We pray, Lord, you would forgive us for the times when we have wandered away or refused to come to you to take advantage of this glorious privilege we have, a throne room which invites us through Christ to bring our prayers and concerns. And we thank you, Lord God, so much for what Jesus wins us, what he saves us through, this glorious new covenant, to know you and to be known by you, to have our sins forgiven, to be in relationship with you, which lasts forever, where your law is put in our hearts. We praise you so much, Lord, for your work. Please enable us to delight in sticking with Jesus and living for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.